Psalm 96, verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. In the New Testament, we've seen that Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God. That's the gospel. That's what we, when we lead people to Jesus, we proclaim the kingdom. We're giving our, we repent of our sins. We put our faith in Christ. And as we repent, we're repenting of our autonomy. We're repenting of being living our lives on our own. And we surrender to the king, and we come under the kingdom. The Old Testament, they didn't say it that way. They said, the Lord reigns. Though they celebrate, it's the same thing, the same idea. The Lord reigns. It's a central theme in the Psalms. That's what we talked about last week. We'll just reread what we started with, and then we'll continue from verse 7. We read verses 1 to 6. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise His name. Proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are in His sanctuary. So I'll just give a quick summary of what, if anybody missed last week, and then we'll go into finishing the psalm. I introduced the psalms by saying that there are different types. This is a psalm of praise because there's verse 1, sing to the Lord. There's a call to praise. There's a command to praise. It goes out to all the nations. And then they give you reasons to praise in verse 4. Because, why praise God? Because great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. So this is definitely a psalm of praise. There's a call to praise, and then it gives us the reasons for. So the first point I gave last time was that in verses 1 to 3, all the nations and all the earth are called to praise God. It's a universal call to universal praise. And it's like the Psalms here are envisioning, they're seeing a time when all the nations will know God, like the God of Israel, like Israel knows God. And so it's only fulfilled in Jesus. We saw from the book of Revelation that every tribe and tongue and nation came to before the Lamb saying, salvation belongs to our God. So this vision is there already in the Old Testament. It wasn't just for Israel. Israel was just the beginning of what God was going to do. And they're already back then in the temple, they're saying, come and worship our God with you because He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He created all everything. He created every nation, every nation, every geographical thing. And it's like all are called to Him. His authority extends to everybody. So they had their right. All the other gods were false gods. They had no shame in saying that. They knew the one true God, and that because He was the creator, every nation was to worship Him. So they would call out with joy and hope, come and know the God that we have known. He is the one true God. Come worship together. All the earth too. Because the kingdom of God goes through creation, and it's like metaphorical, but all the mountains and fields, you know, trees clap their hands. I haven't seen, it's all metaphorical language, but all, because they're created by God, they are to worship God, their creator. So the psalmist is inviting the entire creation. There's not many gods split up in many different nations. There's one true God, the creator. He created everything, and his praise is, he's worthy of the praise from the whole creation. So that was the first point. And then we talked about the marvelous deeds in verse 3, declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all the people. So His glory is the marvelous deeds. God, He intervenes in power. We can expect that, the presence of the Holy Spirit to come in. The kingdom is manifest in His power. He does marvelous deeds, but what's the response? In Luke, when they saw the healings and miracles, all the disciples, it says, began praising God for all His marvelous deeds. Worship is just the response to this, all that God has done. Who He is, first of all, who He is, He's so marvelous, and all that He's done. Here they're talking about what He's done. So the cycle doesn't stop. We get God does something, we pray, we ask God to move, He does something, He answers our prayer. It doesn't stop with the answer. It stops with worship. Because everything God does, He loves us, He cares for us, but ultimately, His ultimate priority is that He is worthy, He is praised, He is worshipped. We were wired, we were created. That's why even the creation is worshiping God. So when He intervenes in our life, that's why testimonies are there, praise is there, that's why we come to worship our God. It all ends in worship, because it's from God, through God, to God. We get something from God, it's done by the power of God, and it ends to God. The cycle is not complete unless he is worshipped and thanked for what he's done. So that's why the psalmist says, praise him for his marvelous deeds, so that he can be glorified. My second point came, major point came from verses 4 to 6. He gives us different reasons to praise God. And he talks that he is worthy, he is great, he's the only true God, he's perfect in character, he's the creator of all the of all things. It just hit me strongly when it was, great is thy faithfulness, is, Lord, you've done so much. You've done so much. There's no words for it. It's all out of his faith. He's great is thy faithfulness. He's the faithful God. He's a God of covenant. We're in the new covenant, so he honors the covenant. He's like a marriage. He'll never break it. We might, but he won't. And it's just all, he's done so much. And from that, what can we do? Praise. Love him back. Praise for all that he is and all that he's done. So that summarizes just very briefly what we said last week. So let's start fresh there. We'll read verses 7 to 9. This is where we stopped last time. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of the nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. So we finished 1 to 6. That was that call to praise with reasons to praise. So now we're starting a new section. And right away, it's just an invitation for all the nations to come and join Israel. They're saying, come into the temple, ascribe to the Lord, bring an offering in the temple in Jerusalem. So verse 6, we talked a bit about that. It prepares us, but now it expands. They're saying, again, it's a universal praise. Come, all you nations, to Jerusalem and praise our God, because he's the one true God. He will save you like he saved us. And this it gets fulfilled in Jesus. It's through Christ that all the nations come. He's the light of all the nations. But he's saying, come to the temple. It's like an anticipation of the New Testament where the temple's been destroyed. There is no temple now. So how can this be fulfilled? God allowed the temple in 70 AD to be destroyed. We are the temple of the living God. We are part of the heavenly Jerusalem. Right now, we are seated with Christ in heaven. So the new Jerusalem, the new temple, is now and will come in fulfillment in Revelation. So what happens is that through Christ, the people don't come to us. We go to them. It changes in the New Testament. We go out in evangelism. We go out proclaiming his praise. We go out telling everybody how good God is and what he's done for us and what the word is, what the gospel is. And then they join the church, which is the temple of the living God. And that's how it's fulfilled. They are coming into the temple, but we go out, bring them in, and God builds his temple. It's a spiritual temple because there is no physical temple since 70 AD. So verse 8 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Due means that it's deserved. Worship is what God deserves. It's the just response to who he is and what he's done. So it's not just, we love to do it. The scripture says that it's pleasant to worship. We'll look at that again. It's just something that blesses us when we do that. But when we come to worship, it's his due. It's for him. It's all for him. It's all about him. We don't want to, if we come into church and say, well, I didn't get anything out of it, it's not the point. We always do, because God is so generous and God is so good. His presence has been here touching us already. That's the way he is. But it's not the point. Did he get something out of it? Worship is his due. It's his due. It's not some trivial thing if we neglect it. It's the root of sin, actually. Romans chapter 1. Look in Romans chapter 1. God takes it seriously. It's not just for, crazy people. No, this is something that this is God's due. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. The cycle of sin that got the human race. Paul will talk about idolatry. He'll talk about all the other sin, the sexual sin, that's not the root. The beginning of it all is lack of worship, a refusal to give God his due. Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, he's talking about everybody, God had made everything known to everybody about him through the creation. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him or worshipped him as God, nor gave thanks to him. We were aware, even I thought of that after. It was like, why, God, I didn't know who you were. But then, no, he says, we are all responsible before God because through the creation, he has made himself known. His eternal power and his divine nature is made known through. Every time we're just walking around and enjoying these incredible woods and the forest and stuff here in New Brunswick, the character of God is shown through that. And so what the Bible says is that we refuse to acknowledge the one, even though we have knowledge of this one. No one's without excuse, because he has made himself, what is to be known about God has been made known through the creation. So the response is we are to glorify him as God and give him thanks. And people were refusing to do that. Verse 21, the second half. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. So they gave themselves to idolatry. Therefore, look at the sequence. Therefore, as a result of refusing to worship God and give him his due, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And so on. It's a theme. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Because of this, God gave them over. So when God gives over, he just, that's what you want? I won't restrain you. You want that life? Then fine. I'll give you what you want. But he gives them over as a response to the lack of worship. That's astounding, because that shows to me what the priority of worship. It shows me the priority of worship in God's heart. If he's going to do this, it's something very important to him. And that's what we need to communicate today. Just what important, how, it's not just singing, it's not, worship is much more. It's a life of radical obedience. And as the Spirit just put in my heart when we were taking the offering, I had to stop. I will not deny him who did not deny me. I cannot withhold, and true worship is a living sacrifice. Romans 12, we'll get there in a minute. We hold nothing back to him. Our lives are the offering. When we come to worship in the New Testament, we come with an offering. It's us. We are the offering. So we can hold nothing back. Nothing back to the one that did not withhold anything from me. And that's worship. That's true worship. So worship is much more than singing. But worship includes singing, because in the Psalms, it's full of it. And in Ephesians 5, we'll see it. It's full of a song. A heart full of love for God has to express itself, so it does come forth in praise. But it's his due. This is a very holy and serious thing. So let's just understand it scripturally, because worship is his due. He deserves it. He deserves it. And that worship means a life completely given over to him. A life of, like Abraham. True worship in the Old Testament was Abraham offering his son Isaac. He was giving up his only son. It was like almost like a picture of Jesus, the father giving his only son. And God said, no, and in the end, you don't have to do that. But he tested him. That was worship. He said, we're going to go to the mountain and worship God. What is worship? A life utterly given to God in obedience. That's true worship, because that's what Abraham was doing. He held nothing back, not even his precious son, not even the one that through all the promises were going to come through Isaac. If Isaac was going to die, how is he going to have a great nation? Because God said it was through Isaac that the covenant and the promises would come. So I think in Romans, Paul says, well, he considered that God would have the power, did have the power to raise him from the dead. He was going to give him and expecting a resurrection, because it had to come through Isaac. But that's true worship. Nothing held, the most precious thing we have is our lives, our own lives. Nothing held back in our own life to him. Nothing. That is worship. And that is God's due. You can't, it's just not some sort of, this is the right thing to do. He deserves it because of his goodness. He never held anything back from you and I. It's the response of radical love to radical love. That's all we can do. So back in Psalm 96, so God gives them over to the cycle of sin because he is the creator and he's to be worshipped, and they refuse to do so, even though they have knowledge. Back in Psalm 96, verse 8, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. So there's two things we can say about worship here. We're going to learn a lot about worship through this text. It was part of the law that you bring, the Old Testament law that you bring an offering to God. So that means worship is obedience. That's what we've been saying. It's a radical obedience. So here it is, because as they're bringing the offering, they're fulfilling the law. So it's part of submission. It's part of being obedient. And then when we come into the church on Sunday, or even at when your own prayer times, whatever, we come God-focused, bringing an offering. We bring an offering to Him, because that's what we're doing when we're gathering, when we're worshiping. We come into the courts and bring an offering. In the New Testament, we are the living sacrifice. We are the offering. So we bring ourselves and just like give ourselves to God entirely again and worship and praise Him. And our praise itself is a sacrifice of praise. It's a sacrifice. Hebrews says a sacrifice of praise. So we come. In obedience. We're focused on God. It's for Him. It's really for Him. Now we're blessed in it, because Psalm 135 says it's pleasant to sing praise to the Lord. It is. It is. I mean, I love it when God's, because He inhabits the praises of His people. He comes and blesses us. He was just intervening this morning and just making God Himself so real to us by the Holy Spirit. It's wonderful. But the reason is for Him. It's all for Him. You come here to give Him something, not to get something. You come to give it all to Him. If worship isn't God-focused, it's not worship. It's simple as that. Come every Sunday, every time we're gathering, to give yourself. Because we don't have animals, and we don't slaughter them in the church, thank God. Blood all over the place. I have to clean the carpet every Sunday. But we are the sacrifice, and we offer ourselves unreservedly in our obedience, in our songs. So the other thing we can see about worship here, one is it's obedience, it's a radical life given to the Lord. But He says, bring an offering and come into His courts. It's costly when you're for Israel bringing in. I was hearing Kenny was cutting up this cow and everything. It was very Old Testament. They'd bring in the animal and skin it and gut it and whatever, and they'd have to. And it was costly. It cost you money, and it cost that guy money to give it away. It's not a freebie. So they would have to bring in their best animal and have it slaughtered in the temple and give that as an offering. So they were always. It's costly. True worship is costly. It costs you something. But again, when we talked about Mary who poured out the alabaster vial, it was incredibly costly. It was could have been her life savings, pouring it out on Jesus. But as we said, because Jesus said, wherever the gospel is preached, the story of what she did will be preached also, because He was so touched by it. It was the sacrificial offering is just a response to the worth of the person you're pouring it out on. You know, it's so costly to do this. It's so difficult to come to church, and it's so difficult to obey God. And it's like all this. It's a privilege, and it all flows out of love for Him, because of His matchless love for me and for you. It's because of His worthiness. Worship means worth-ship. You ascribe worth to the one you love. You ascribe, that is what it is. If Jesus is precious to you, you pour it all out. You wouldn't think twice about for your children, pouring it all out. Kenny and Don are doing that many hours, just helping their son, Josh. So you don't think. You pour it out on your children. What do you think? That's our children. So the sacrifice is a measure of our love. That's what it is. Same thing for Jesus. So worship costs us something. Look at Romans 12. We keep returning to this verse because it's so, for the New Testament, it's so crucial for what real worship is. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of God's mercy, in view of His love, in view of who He is and what He's done for you, this is the response: to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So we come, like I said, we're the offering. We don't bring in the animals, thank God. We bring ourselves, and we just give ourselves utterly to God because of His love, because He's worthy, and we're just showing our love. We will deny Him nothing. We cannot hold back our lives to a Savior that never held His life back from us and endured the cross, the shame, the spitting, the flogging, the crucifixion. It was horrible on the cross. Horrible. It was the Romans, they were terrified of it. They said no Roman citizen should ever endure such a thing. It was only for slaves and for rebels, but not for a Roman citizen. That's why Paul could get away from it and the punishment. There's certain legal processes that protect a Roman citizen. And Jesus was despised, put on that, endured that thing, that horrible thing, and worse, endured the wrath of God for us, that we may never have to endure ever the wrath of God, which is what hell is. The final judgment. All that was taken away from us. He denied nothing. He held nothing. We cannot live our Christian lives half-heartedly. You cannot have Jesus, okay, go about your daily stuff, your weekly stuff, and add Jesus on. That's not Christianity. I'm sorry. If you think it is, I need to pop your bubble because I love you, and it's my pastoral responsibility to do it. That is not Christianity. You do not tack Jesus on. He's front and center. Everything else is second. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. And you cannot deny Him. I can't. Who can deny somebody who denied me nothing? It's not a reflection of His character to hold back and measured all my life, all my time, all my money, all that I am goes to Him. I will hold back nothing. That is true worship, a living sacrifice. Sounds like a contradiction. You still live and yet you die. You live and you, every day. You're a living sacrifice, not a dead animal. You are a living every day. It's sacrifice unto Him because of His sacrifice to you. It's not for, it's just a response. But we cannot hold back. We can't have a place just given this much, and that's not Christianity. It's not an offering God will accept. He will accept only a full offering, true worship, a life utterly surrendered to Him. That is an offering that will please Him. And He will give us grace for that. But let's just have nothing in between, some sort of, maybe we've been taught otherwise or whatever, but what is the Christian life that it's just tack on Jesus and we just go about our affairs, it really doesn't change much. But that's not Christianity. And that is not an offering that will please the Lord. He deserves it all. It is His due. Amen? So we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And part of that, it's a commitment. It's a burnt offering. It's like you're giving everything up. In the Old Testament, they have a burnt offering. Everything was consumed in the animal. So that's all that we are, all our is offered up to Him. So it's a picture of total commitment. Total commitment to the Lord. And as we, first to Jesus, all to Him. And as we're committing ourselves to Him, we commit ourselves to the church. Because when He saved us, He saved us to build a people. He's not just saving individuals. In Acts 15, it says when God first chose to get a people for His name from among the Gentiles, when the Gentiles like Cornelius first came in. So He's building a people. We're very individualistic in North America. In the Bible, God is very corporate. He saved us because we're part of a people. So committing to Jesus is committing to His church. You can't separate the two. We try to, but that's not the Bible. So back to Psalm 96. Verse 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. So this tells us how we're, as we're coming into His presence, what is appropriate worship? It uses the word tremble. And that, in Hebrew, that's a very strong word. It's like a woman giving birth. They use the same word to describe that. It's a very intense trembling. And so come into the Lord, into the temple to worship the Lord, trembling before God. So this is only one aspect of worship. We'll see right after. It's joy. It's filled with joy. You come before the Lord with joy, and He's got many verses on that. But we also come with trembling because He's a holy, awesome God, And we are to come with reverence. There's a he's great. He's awesome. We sing it, and he is. He is as high above us as the heavens to the earth. We're coming before a great and awesome God. So there is a trembling. There's a bowing low. There's a sense of our smallness and his greatness. And that's appropriate in worship. That's very appropriate in worship. As walking before a holy God. But after it'll say, come with this incredible joy. He's our intimate Father at the same time. But here it says, first part says, we come before him in trembling. But and then it'll talk about the joy. So for true worship, and we're talking a lot about worship this morning from Psalm 96, true worship is filled with reverence and filled with joy. It's both. It's both. That's true worship. Verses 10 to 13, you'll see that clearly. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Just count the number of times about joy here. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. There's two. Let the sea resound with song, probably, and joy. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice. Six times. Joy, 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 joy. If you don't get the point, by the sixth time, you've got the point. All creation is to worship him with joy. Why? For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with faithfulness. So all this, four gives you the because. It's because he's going to come in judgment. It doesn't sound like a very positive thing, but for that I'll explain why it's such a positive thing. But the worship has to be six times joy, joy, and joy. In verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. So there's two things that are causing the joy here. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. So he's not only the creator, he's the sustainer of the creation. So we're talking about the kingdom of God. In the Jewish mindset in the Old Testament, and it's carried over into the New, God reigns over the creation. Because he's the creator, he reigns. And his reign is shown by sustaining the creation. We're looking for the thing that holds some little particle, the ultimate little thing that's holding the universe together. Well, it's the Jesus force. That's what it is. It's God holding it all together. It's something you can't see. But the world is sustained. It's what we call the doctrine of God's providence. The sun goes down, the sun goes up because God is sustaining. It's not just a natural law. God works through that natural law. He put it in place and he is sustaining it. He runs the creation. He's over the creation. There's many psalms that will talk about praise him, all creation, because the wind and the sun, they all do his command. They all do his command. All the earth praises God because he runs. It's not just he made it like design a watch or a clock and then you just walk away and let it run by the natural. That's not it. The natural mechanism only works because God breathes on it continually. We can continue to live only because God keeps sustaining us. So here, praise him because he not only is the creator, but he sustains that creation. And all that, he says, the winds do his bidding. And all nature does his bidding. The storm and the sun, it's at his command. He runs the nature that he created. That's the doctrine of the providence of God. And then it says, the Lord's reign is also, that's the reign of God. It's also shown in that he will judge the earth in righteousness. So when God judges, it's to enforce his rule. In our country, we have a separation in the government. You have the politicians and the Supreme Court and the police. And everything is one in God. He's the judge. He enforces. He makes the law. He enforces it. It's because he's king. That's the way it works. So judgment here means that God is going to make all the wrong things right in his creation. He's going to pass judgment to rule or govern in such a way that all things are put in right order. He's going to punish evil, withdraw the wicked, reward the good, and restore the entire creation. That's why the creation starts. The kingdom of God is something good. In Romans, it talks about the creation eagerly awaits the revelation of the sons of God when we come in the resurrected bodies. Because the creation is fallen. Even the creation was affected by Adam's sin. So the creation is going to shout with joy when God comes and judges and brings right. Judgment is good. It brings right order back. And everything's fallen, so the creation will be free of the corruption. It'll have an eternal creation. He's going to give a new creation that is eternal. He's going to make everything that's wrong in this planet is going to be made right. And that's a great hallelujah. That's a subject of joy in the Old Testament. He's a good God, and his reign is good. Then we saw verses 11 to 12 is all the joy. Six times it's all joy. So as one scholar puts it, those who know this God express this belief about him with enthusiasm. Praise has an emotional dimension. That's coming from an Old Testament scholar who knows the Hebrew. So we praise God with all that we are, heart, mind, and soul. The other thing that makes this such a joyful thing, why judgment is so joyful, is the salvation comes through judgment. When Jesus died on the cross, we were saved through God's judgment of our sin on him. So Israel, the context here is to Israel. They're often oppressed by Babylon, other nations, and whatever. And then God would deliver them through judgment. He would save them. So when God comes with his righteous judgment, they're singing hallelujah, because that means the oppressor, the one that's been harming them and hurting them, God is going to make that the wrong thing right and set them free. So again, it's a subject of joy. In the New Testament, we were bound under Satan. God bound the strong man and set us free from sin and Satan. So again, thank God for his judgment, because he judged Satan, he judged the enemies of God, and we are set free. His judgment comes with compassion to set the people that are afflicted free. And that's what, for Israel, that's what they relied on again and again, that God would show up in power. Because we talked about the future thing, and there's an element of that, but for the original audience, it's the Jews. They're waiting for the kingdom of God. They're crying out to God, Lord, if you don't intervene, we're going to die. So when they're saying, let your kingdom come and you reign, they're expecting now God to make the wrong things right in their life. So we can have that expectation. That's the old covenant. We're under the new. There is even more. God's doing even more. So we can have that expectation that God will make the wrong things right in our lives. He loves to intervene. It's in his time, but we continue to pray in faith. And for some reason, something doesn't happen here, then the kingdom comes in the future when Jesus comes back, and everything will be made right. Every prayer will be answered, and there will be nothing wrong at that time. So for all that reason, we praise God for the the kingdom of God, and the joy comes out in praise to him for the kingdom of God and the judgment of God. Last thing I just want to say briefly, just worship in the New Testament. There's a bit of a change we saw when we looked at Acts 2. The Spirit is poured out. They had a measure of the Spirit in the Old Testament, but there's much more in the New. In Acts 2, we saw when the day of Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out. They're baptized in the Spirit. The first thing they do when they're filled with the Spirit, they started praising God for his marvelous deeds. Psalm 96, praising God for his marvelous deeds. In tongues, at that point it was languages that all the Jews from the different parts of the empire, they could understand. So the tongues was going forth, but it was praise. The first thing that the Spirit does when you get baptized in the Spirit, or even when you're born again Christian, when the Spirit starts working in your heart, is for praise. Praise is just a natural overflow of the Spirit's work in our hearts. It's even more than in the Old Testament. They had 24/7 praise and worship going on in the temple. Without this baptism of the Spirit in the way that we have it. The Spirit would anoint people in times like that, but it's more. We're born again by the Spirit. We have the baptism of the Spirit in a powerful way. Look in Ephesians 5. We'll just conclude with that. Show you praise in the New Testament. Ephesians 5, verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the sign here of being filled with the Spirit? How do you know you're filled with the Spirit? Well, you speak to one another. I haven't tried this yet, but speaking to somebody with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. That's the gift of tongues again. And so the early church was a praise-filled church because the Spirit moved them to song. And it can be in your own language or in tongues or whatever, but it's both, because you're singing and making melody to the Lord. But if you're going to, instead of being drunk, instead of being filled, he's making a contrast with wine and the effect. Is there an effect on our body of wine? No, have the effect of the Spirit on your body. Don't be filled with wine. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk on the wine. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And how do you know you're filled with the Spirit? You have to sing. You're singing to the Lord. You're just singing. You're singing, making melody in your heart to God. And you're singing. You can sing psalms and hymns, so songs that we know in our language we sing, but songs from the Spirit. So we're singing in tongues also to God, because the Spirit will give us the spirit of worship. Like Acts chapter 2, when he came down, the first thing, even before the preaching, they all broke out in praise because of God's marvelous deeds. So if you're filled with the Spirit, you're not, it's like, okay, well, people are afraid of it or whatever. It leads to worship. The fruit is very good. When you're filled with the Spirit, you will give praise to God. And I don't always have the words that I can sing songs, and I do, but I don't always have the words, so I'll sing in tongues, and it flows, and I have this infinite resource of a language that I don't even know that I can just be praising God in. But if you're filled with the Spirit, worship's going to come out. Worship has to come out if you're filled with the Spirit. And so we just, Lord, fill us. Help us not to grieve your Spirit. Help us walk by the Spirit. And there'll be that praise coming out, and that you won't think about people. You won't be bound by fear of man. I think we need to renounce fear of man. You can't think of other people when you're thinking of God. Worship is your thinking of God. Who cares what other people think when you are doing the right thing in God's sight? Others might despise you, like Michael did with David and despised him. She was barren. Don't worry about them. God will deal with that. What he loves is a worshiper in spirit and in truth. He loves the worship. He gave the Spirit for worship. Lord, I just take authority over the fear of man in this church. I take authority over it in Jesus' name, God. We will not have the fear of man, because it is your due. Lord, I ask right now in Jesus' name that you would set your people free to worship you in a greater measure, that there be a greater measure of the freedom of God to worship you, God, that we are not bound by the fear of man. We are not bound by the fear of criticism and what other might think. It's all for you. Lord, this is a precious gift from the Holy God, the Holy Spirit that releases us to worship. So I take authority over the fear of man and command it to go in Jesus' name, Lord. If there's any of that in our hearts, let us repent before you, and because it's so precious to worship you. You want your people free to worship you, to love you, and we want to honor the Holy Spirit that you gave for that purpose. Now set your people free. Set your people free to worship you in a greater measure. Thank you for all that we're doing now, but Lord, I ask for a greater measure and a full freedom to worship you as you are worthy of being praised, and there be no hesitation, no holding back, no fear of man binding us. Thank you, Lord, for the precious gift of your Spirit, and that we love you and we want to honor you with our worship, Spirit-filled worship, singing the day through, Lord, just empowered to worship. Empowered by your Spirit to worship the one true God. Send your Spirit in our midst. You are seeking, the Father is seeking worshipers in spirit and in truth. And worship is not just song, it is song, but it's a radical life. It's a life not held back, because you are worthy. Make us this kind of people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.